Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a short passage, and it's a very profound passage, and so I'd like you to listen as we go through it one more time. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our Father, we need true wisdom. We confess our tendency to be too impressed with our own perception of wisdom. We confess how slow we are sometimes to listen to yours. We thank you that by your Spirit you give your people the capacity to hear you, to delight in true wisdom, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. So I ask that you would help us now to have those qualities. Let us be quick to hear. Let us be quick to respond, or let us be slow to respond too hastily to you in our minds, justifying ourselves. Let us listen well. And so let us grow toward maturity. I ask this for us up here, listening to James. I ask this for the kids downstairs. We all need much wisdom, and you are the fountain of that wisdom. To fear you is to have wisdom. So let us grow as such people. Let us be a blessing to one another and to the world around us because we have been blessed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, you can head on out. Would you consider yourself to be a wise person? I think that's the question that James's first phrase, really God's first phrase to us here in this passage, would lead us to ask. Who is wise and understanding among you? As one man put it, he's almost calling us to, you know, anyone who thinks they're wise and understanding, come and stand right over here. Let's just go on record here. Do you think you're wise? I would guess that few of us, perhaps none of us, would characterize ourselves as essentially foolish. And that is good. That is, by God's grace, I think we would be right. Because we're following the Lord, trying to walk in His ways. None of us are essentially foolish if we are following Christ intentionally. At the same time, few of us would probably characterize ourselves as remarkably wise, as the kind of sages whose lives and mouths just seem to ooze everything good. I hope we aspire to that. I hope we want to grow in that direction. By God's grace, once again, we can be growing in that direction. But we have maturing to do. So, we wouldn't consider ourselves to be foolish. We wouldn't consider ourselves to be astonishingly or remarkably wise, probably. And yet, knowing we're not there yet, I still don't think we've answered the question. Where do we instinctively turn for wisdom in so many of the mundane daily decisions of life? Do we instinctively try to recall what God has said about the question or about the situation at hand? Or do we far too often go with what feels right to us at the time? When there is some question about what should be done by someone else in a certain situation or by a group that we are part of, are we jumping for the chance to share our perspective on the situation? When our perspective isn't heard or isn't given the attention that we think it should be given, do we become frustrated or angry? Probably because we feel like there is a significant measure of wisdom in us. So while we would confess with our mouths that we are not all wise, our lives tell a different story so much of the time about what we really believe. And as we hear this question, who is wise and understanding among you? All of you just come right and stand over here. We recognize in ourselves the desire in our heart to go stand there. We think we should be there. That's what our lives would say. The evidence that James noticed in his audience of first century believers to whom he was writing, the evidence that how many of them thought they were wise, probably can be found in the preceding passage that we went over last week, verses 1 through 12, when James starts off by saying, "Not many of you should be teachers, brothers, because the one who teaches will incur greater judgment." And then he went on to talk about the power of the tongue. It seems that there was this perception of self-wisdom in James's first hearers would have showed up in their quickness to want to become teachers, to want to share verbally the wisdom that they thought they had in their head. They wanted to prove their wisdom through their teaching. And yet their immaturity often flowed out in very destructive talk. And so James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James has been, that calls to mind another point that James has been making so far in this letter. The difference between true faith and false faith. True faith that shows up in our works. False faith that only exists in our head or in our mouths. Saying we believe something, but it doesn't show up in our actions. And so I think We need to begin interacting with this passage by just admitting right off the bat that none of us is nearly as wise as we would like to believe, at least as we would like to believe in our more self-centered moments. There are far too many of those. And so what is the fruit of this unduly high perception of wisdom? That is more in our talk than it is in our actions. Well, to summarize our passage, the result of that is a mess. In verse 16, he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. God's wisdom leads to a life of order, of harmony, of peace with Him and one another. Where those qualities are not there, wisdom is lacking. Glance ahead to the end of the passage, to verse 17. Here's the opposite of the mess from verse 16, disorder and every vile practice. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that more what you want from your life than disorder and every vile practice? A harvest of righteousness. Today is Father's Day, as we were talking about a little bit earlier. And it never ceases to amaze me, as we just march right through books, how often the passage is perfectly relevant for whatever holiday we happen to be on. This passage has really been striking me the last few days, because I would like to think of myself as a good father. I'd like to think of myself as a wise father. I'd like to be a father who is a blessing to my kids. I'd like to be a father who is a blessing to my wife as we raise our kids together. And one key characteristic of a good father who is a blessing is that they want righteousness to be flourishing in their children. They want a harvest of righteousness. It's a key characteristic of a God-honoring and loving mother as well. We're playing the long game, right, as parents? We're looking for a harvest that's at the end of the road, or it comes farther down the road. We are, if we are wise, wanting to plant the seeds now that will result in righteousness later. And parenting is years of investment. And beyond just parenting, this is what we want from our relationships with one another, right? A harvest of righteousness. It's kind of two aspects to that righteousness. We want to be pointing each other to Jesus in such a way that we are continually through our whole life depending on Him for our standing before God as forgiven. We want to remind each other regularly that the only way we can be in a position before God of counted legally righteous, forgiven of our sins, welcomed into heaven, is by trusting in the merits of Jesus. So there is certainly that feature of a harvest of righteousness that we're looking for. We want to keep pointing each other to Jesus, depending on Him, not ourselves. We're wanting to plant the seed of the good news in our families, in other people who have not yet trusted Christ, who are around our congregation, in the world around us. We want to be planting those seeds so that people will be, by trusting in Jesus, counted righteous. And then beyond positional righteousness, we want to be growing in practical righteousness. We want a harvest of then growing to look like Jesus. Having good fruits, having good works in our lives. If there's something else in our parenting that is more important to us than that for our children, we're out of balance. If there's something else that's more important than that in our relationships with each other, in our church family, we're out of balance. If there's something more important than that in our relationships with anyone, we're out of balance. So we seek a harvest of righteousness, which is sown in peace by those who make peace. And yet, fathers and mothers, all of us, is a peaceable harvest, is a peaceable approach to one another, the way that we tend to approach that pursuit of righteousness. We notice something lacking in our child, in our spouse, in our parent, in our friend, in our co-worker, in our neighbor. And we identify it as a righteousness problem. There's something wrong, and I need to fix it. Is our approach to those situations, think about the people closest to you now, who you feel most comfortable with. Is your habitual response characterized by purity, really meaning holiness? You're like God, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, full of good fruits, impartiality, a lack of hypocrisy, which is what the word sincere is getting at. A lot of times when we pursue this harvest of righteousness, the righteousness that we are after is based on not what God deserves or a big view of Him, but what we think we deserve and a big view of us. We tend to define righteousness by what gives me what I deserve. That's what is really behind when James identifies how prone we are, verse 14, and again in verse 16, to have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy could also be translated bitter zeal. Or bad zeal. The word bitter is the same word used in verses 11 and 12 when he's talking about, can the same pond pour forth both fresh water and bitter water? The same spring. So you've got good water, fresh water that's useful, then you've got bitter water that's entirely unuseful. So there's a good kind of zeal. Zeal for righteousness as God defines it. Zeal for people who reflect God. That's good zeal. And then there's bitter zeal. Zeal that's about as useful for God's purposes of righteousness as salt water is for a thirsty person. And yet we are very prone, if we put ourselves at the center of life, to define righteousness on what serves our purposes, and then we have bitter zeal. Bitter jealousy. Is that making sense? Or selfish ambition. It's good to have ambition. But our ambition must revolve around God's purposes, His character, His design for us, not our purposes, not our design for the world. So I hope, fathers, I pray for us fathers, for parents, for all of us who are in relationships with one another that are aimed at a harvest of righteousness. Should be all of us. That we listen carefully to God's description of wisdom. I know that I need this. You know that you need this. Because when your children are not perfectly behaved, little angelic representations of our Father in heaven is your response. Reflecting the Savior? Or is your response angry? And here's the question. Here's why it's so important. We convince ourselves that we're doing good by that kind of response. Because it manipulates the behavior in the moment. Somebody's doing something I don't like. It offends my idea of righteousness, which I have confused with God's idea of righteousness. And so I verbally, hope, shouldn't even do verbally, hopefully just verbally, though, if that's what we're doing. Not physically, definitely not physically, but we tend to excuse verbally abusing. And we're going to beat them into submission with our words. And so we throw threats and insults and intimidation at our children, for parents, at our spouse, if we're married, at whoever else God might have on your heart as you hear this passage. And we resort to that because it gets the quickest result. But it's not going to yield a God-sized harvest of godly righteousness in the end. It's going to build walls of animosity and resentment. And we justify it because we say that we are pursuing righteousness. So, can we admit that we are not as wise as we would like to characterize ourselves as being, much, much, much of the time. And if we can, that's the first step toward growing in this kind of wisdom. That's a good thing. As much as it doesn't feel good to see that about ourselves, it's a healthy thing. It's a step toward maturity. So, basically, the way that we could characterize the negative side of that is that it's self-centered, right? The unwise approach, the worldly wisdom approach, is self-centered. And the godly wisdom approach is humble, is God-centered and others-centered. That's exactly what he says in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom flows from humility. Or I should say, true wisdom issues in humility. Truly seeing who God is, truly seeing life as he informs us about it, leaves us humble and meek. It kills in us bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and instead produces in us the good fruits from verse 17. Humility and wisdom tend to go together in a person who doesn't assume that he or she knows it all. They look to God for their wisdom. They expect to find new information and new wisdom to learn. New truths that they haven't learned yet. They don't expect to know it all. Humility and wisdom tend to go together. In fact, as verse 13 says, they're inseparable. In verse 14 states the opposite. A person who is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition must not kid themselves about being wise. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Don't brag about how wise you are inside or with your mouth externally, because you are being false to the truth. You're believing a lie. James is saying categorically, God is saying categorically, that if there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition characteristic of you in your life, you are not a wise person. So where does that approach come from? That selfish ambition, that bitter jealousy. It says, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Earthly just refers to ideas of this world that are ordered against the kingdom of heaven. That way of thinking is characteristic of Satan's kingdom, not Christ's kingdom. That's what he's getting at. That way of thinking is unspiritual, or you might say natural. It's animalistic. It is characteristic of beings that are just run by their flesh. And it is demonic. Why do we bother justifying and excusing that approach when we think we have something to say, when we think we have a good agenda to advance, and we resort to harsh words like, okay, so going back to verses 1 through 12, here's how he characterized verbally that side of things. How can you, on the one hand, with the same mouth bless God, and on the other hand, curse man? So you're tearing people down, that's what it's talking about. The opposite would be constructive speech. How can we use destructive speech that doesn't build people up? How can we use that approach to trying to advance our idea of wisdom, our idea of righteousness? That doesn't come from above. Don't kid yourself into thinking you're a spiritual person doing God's work if that is your approach. And God, help us to remember this in the moments during the next week and the next month and the next year, when we will be so prone to forget. It is not from heaven. It is not from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's really a direct correlation to when John says in 1 John that our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And the fruit of that approach, it will be, verse 16, disorder and every vile practice. God just wants to kill the lie that we tend to believe that anything good is going to be accomplished by that approach. It will not. We will not kill sin, we will actually tempt toward greater sin. That's what he's saying. There will be disorder and every vile practice. The quickest way, fathers, on Father's Day, the quickest way for you to tempt your children to sin is by taking a harsh approach characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition when you see even legitimate sins in their life and go after them like that. You're going to reap the opposite harvest that you think you're going for. And God wants to free us of that lie. And the same is true for all of our relationships. With spouses, with friends, with parents, with neighbors, with co-workers. But now the refreshing alternative. This is our goal. So that's the world's idea of wisdom. Stay away from that. What God is doing in us, though, by His grace, as Christ is held before us, as we worship Him, as we see Him, we see before us a different idea of wisdom, a different approach that reflects the character of God, because Christ is the image of God. The perfect image of God. This is what we're called to. We are called to the wisdom from above. Now, James he's writing in a Jewish context to a largely Jewish audience. And so he uses this term, the wisdom from above. Which the Jews were always very careful not to take the name of God in vain. So that they could come up with another way of saying God, they would. So what James is saying here is the wisdom from God. That's what verse 17 is. This is the wisdom that comes from God. He's being respectful by saying from above. The wisdom from God, from above, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, fuller of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. From above here is the same word that Jesus used in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asked him, how can one enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven if he's not born from above. So what James is calling us to is the born-again approach to life. This is the way a child of God approaches people. If we're like our Heavenly Father, if we're born from above, if we are really part of the kingdom of heaven, this is the wisdom that characterizes us. One of the things that's so hard anytime you come across a list in Scripture, for me anyway, as a preacher or teacher, is that you tend to rush through the list and not do justice to anything that's in it because you're just trying to march through. There could be a whole sermon series on this list. And so I'm just going to just run briefly through them. Applying them to myself. Wisdom from above is first pure. I think he's putting that word pure in the primary spot because it's the foundation on which everything else is built. Because it's so directly related to being holy. Pure is set apart from the world. Wisdom from above is not a worldly wisdom. Instead, it reflects the holiness of God and his approach. Now, the problem with the New Testament church, since its very beginning, has been that people have a tendency to link themselves with the wrong idea of wisdom, the wrong view of maturity. We tend to think of maturity and wisdom as a person who has big visions, big ambitions, a grand plan, and they're able to manipulate people around them in that direction. Or a person who has a lot of knowledge. The world celebrates that as wisdom, as maturity. Or a person who is very insightful. They're always able to come up with a good, pithy, philosophical response to the questions of life. Those are the ideas of maturity and wisdom that the world tends to exalt. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure. It doesn't look to the world for its idea of wisdom or grandeur. It looks to who God is. Flowing from that, then, the wisdom that comes from above is peaceable. It doesn't mean that we will never have conflict. It doesn't mean that in standing up for what is right, there will never be disagreement. That there will never be people who consider themselves to be our enemies. But it does mean that we will not act as bitter enemies against others. We will look for the path of peace. We don't delight in there being conflict. We don't delight in stamping out our opponents and winning just for winning's sake. We delight in fellowship. We delight in working together. We delight in serving one another. God's wisdom is also gentle. It does not take a harsher approach than it needs to. It takes the most tender approach that will accomplish what is necessary. It is open to reason. God's wisdom does not assume that I already know it all. In fact, if we have the high view of God that we ought, we would be immensely surprised if there wasn't something new to learn. And so we don't go into an argument determined to defend our position. We know our position, but we're willing for it to be corrected or sharpened. God's wisdom is full of mercy. It is attentive to those around us who are in need and willing to give help, not based on whether the person deserves it, but whether there's something that we might do. That's what determines our willingness to help. Is there anything that I can do? Full of mercy and good fruits. Full of the good works that God has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. God's wisdom is impartial. It doesn't take sides with people based on how much they suit my agenda or my ambitions, or how much they are like me. And it is sincere. And as I already mentioned, it is sincere, meaning it is not hypocritical. It does not hold a person to a certain standard here and then disregard that standard for myself over here. It doesn't chew my kids out for fighting over here and then fight with somebody else myself over here. It doesn't pursue good life disciplines for my children over here while ignoring the good life disciplines that God is calling me to over here. One man that I heard talking about this passage gave the personal example of how he had needed to be. This is what God convicted him on in this passage, and I said, "Oh boy, that could be me too." He was motivated for their family to grow in good, healthy spiritual disciplines, getting started in the morning in a good, effective way that would lay the foundation for the whole rest of the day to be productive. And then he would always be frustrated in the morning that they just weren't getting there. And he was lamenting to his wife, "Well, it's not that the problem is just that I have trouble getting to bed at night. Or excuse me, I have trouble getting up in the morning. So I have a hard time getting the kids going." Oh, and it turned into all kind of disorder. So here's what would happen for him. He would get up later than he meant to, so he'd be trying to get in his quiet time, but then the kids would already be waking up, so he'd be lashing out at them instead of instructing them gently and graciously in how to thrive and how to seek God themselves with the day. He would be barking at them and yelling at them because they were interrupting his quiet time, and so the tone of the whole day would be disorder and every vile practice right from the very beginning. And he's lamenting to his wife, "I just have a hard time getting up in the morning." And she said, "No, you have a hard time getting to bed at night. That's your problem." And so he would be barking at his kids in the morning for a lack of order in their lives, when what was really a problem is his own lack of order in his own life at night, getting to bed. So there's a practical example of sincere. Non-hypocritical would be, I'm ordering my own life first and letting that flow out into the life of my family. What is wisdom as we conclude? Wisdom is not big visions or big knowledge or big insights. Wisdom is the God-given ability to take what one knows of God and put it into practice. Wisdom is the God-given ability to take what one knows of God, big or small, and put it into practice. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Or as one man put it, the only definition of maturity is, do you live what you know? Do you live what you know? Who is wise and understanding among you? It's not the people who go around insisting that they are wise and trying to impress their wisdom upon others or force others into their idea of wisdom. The wise ones are the ones who simply and humbly live what they know of who God is. The wise ones are often hard to spot because they're not out to get noticed. And yet if we pay attention, we will notice. We will see. And there will be a harvest of righteousness. In conclusion, before this sermon we sang, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And the reason that we sang that before the sermon is we need it to be in our hearts and in our minds that Jesus is our perfect example. Bearing sin and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he didn't speak up in his own defense. He didn't call out the immense injustice going on against him. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus was sowing the seeds in his life of a harvest of righteousness that would be provided for us and grown in us. As he lived a life that was pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We all stand condemned by God's definition of true and false wisdom in this passage. And yet, by God's grace, if our faith is in Jesus, as our Savior and King, we stand righteous by this definition of true and false wisdom, because Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And by God's amazing grace, we stand far more practically righteous than we would be if we didn't know him. And by God's grace, we're going to grow in practical righteousness as we keep our eyes on him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue to teach us and to remind us of what true wisdom is. would you help us to sow the seeds that will yield a harvest of righteousness in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Thank you that that is even possible because our Savior walked this path before us. He is our forerunner. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of God. Let that position of being glorified with you one day be our goal. Let us not be so short-sighted as to settle for short-range ambitions of making people conform to our desires. Thank you for the hope and the help and the power that are ours through your word, by your spirit, as we see your son. And it's in his name that we give thanks for this passage, and we give thanks for the lives that you've given us to walk after you. Amen.